please rank the following five things in order of importance for living the Christian life. So as to not tip my hand on what I think most important, I'll give them to you in alphabetical order and with a short, neutral description of what I mean by each one of them. Here goes. Activity. Morality. Niceness. Sincerity. Truth. By activity, I mean doing things for Christ, the church, and the kingdom. Things like praying, reading the Bible, attending church, putting money in the offering box, witnessing to the lost, helping out at the rescue mission, and voting for good causes and candidates. By morality, I mean living a good life, working hard, paying your bills, being faithful to your spouse, telling the truth, not stealing, cussing, or watching immoral movies. By niceness, I mean being easy to get along with, friendly, helpful, and pleasant. By sincerity, I mean really believing what you believe and trying to live up to it. And by truth, I mean main doctrines of the Bible. I'm not sure which of these things would be at the top of the list for most believers in Christ, but I know very well which one would be at the bottom. Which of these would be at the top? Don't know. We know which one will be at the bottom. Activity, morality, niceness, sincerity, and number five for sure for most Christians, truth. In the first half of the 20th century, church unity was sought by the motto, "Doctrine divides, service unites." For a few decades, many evangelical Christians did not subscribe to the saying, taking a militant and sometimes an obnoxious stand against it. But if their manners have improved over the years, their number has also dwindled. I fear most Christians today do not believe truth matters all that much, and if it does, it's truth minimized to the max. As long as you're a nice person and more or less sincere, believing the truth doesn't matter all that much. Most people feel this way, and a good many of these people are Christians. This way of thinking, however, is not easy to square with the Bible. The Bible never looks down on the truth and often points out its practical effects on our lives, either for good or for bad. First, the good, John 17:17. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. To sanctify means to make holy. And our Lord Jesus prays that we'll be made holy through God's truth, which he equates with the word of God. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished for every good work. And then what the Bible says on the positive side of truth, it also says negatively against error. 2 Thessalonians 2:12 says that they may all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So let's look at this again. Sanctification and being equipped for Christian service depend on knowing and believing the truth. Whereas when we disregard the truth, shrug it off, say it doesn't really matter, well, Paul says this leads to condemnation and leads to the practical effect of taking pleasure in unrighteous things. And so let me put it to you as plainly as I can. Receiving the truth will promote your salvation, while rejecting or ignoring it will put you in grave danger of not being saved at all, even if you're nice, moral, sincere, and active. The truth matters. It matters not only to our creeds and confessions of faith, but also to our lives, both to this life and the life to come. This brings me to today's topic, which is false doctrine as a leading cause of spiritual depression. If you go back to our text in Galatians 4, the text really is verse 15. But if you go back to Galatians 4:15, you'll see that believers in that part of the world at that time used to be happy, but they weren't anymore. Our Bibles translate the verse somewhat differently, but I think the King James Version gets it better than any other I checked. It says, "Where is then the blessedness you spoke of?" The word blessedness means happiness. When Paul was with them some years before, they were a joyful people, content and thankful for what they had in Christ, but not anymore. Now these formerly joyful people were depressed. And what took their happiness away from them were not the usual suspects of the Roman Empire in the first century. It wasn't persecution. It wasn't idolatry. It wasn't poverty. And it wasn't gross immorality. What it is that robbed these people of their former joy was false doctrine, bad, erroneous beliefs. As long as they believed Paul's gospel, they were happy. But when they stopped believing his gospel and started believing another, or maybe a better way of saying it is this, when they started mixing Paul's gospel with another gospel, they lost their happiness. Paul warns them if they do not give up their own gospel for his, they will lose a lot more than their present happiness. Galatians 1:8 says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Now I know every doctrine is not equally important. Thank God we can be wrong on so many things, and are, and still belong to Christ. But allowing for this, we still have to say that bad beliefs have bad effects on your life. And one of the bad effects that bad beliefs have on your life is spiritual depression. Now, what wrong beliefs are most likely to take our joy away from us? Far more should be said here than I have the time to say, or honestly the ability to say. But let me name three of the most obvious ones. Getting these three things, any of these three things wrong, is sure to lead to depression. First, we have the character of God. If you get God Himself wrong, you cannot be happy, for knowing Him is happiness. God reveals Himself to us in four overlapping ways: creation, conscience, Scripture, and Jesus Christ. For the most part, creation reveals His power and wisdom. Psalm 19 begins, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork." That's what's revealed in nature for the most part, the wisdom and power and glory of God. Now, conscience includes His power and wisdom, but adds something else to our knowledge of God. It tells us something about His justice. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 speak of the Gentiles who never heard of the Bible. And yet Paul says, "Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts either accusing them or excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." This is a very interesting passage. It says that the Gentiles never heard the name of Moses, and yet somehow or other they know that they shouldn't commit murder. And even if they, quote, get away with committing murder, they don't get away with committing murder. Even if the police never catch them, they're caught anyway. And the one who's caught them is God. They're liable to His judgment. One day they believe, and properly so, one day they believe that there will be an accounting, there will be an answering for their lives, and some things are not going to be very pleasant to answer for. And so creation shows mostly His wisdom and power and glory. Conscience adds to this something about God's justice. Now we come to Scripture. Scripture shows many facets of His character. including His holiness, His mercy, His patience, His faithfulness, and many, many others. There are many books you can buy, good books, on the attributes of God, and the books are often that fat. Many, many attributes of God, all revealed in the Bible, and all true, of course. We learn far more of God in the Bible than in nature and in conscience. But as clear as the Scriptures are, unless Christ appears, the Scripture becomes, well, what do we say? Unfocused. Unless Christ appears. And this is exactly what has happened. Christ appeared. Hebrews 1:1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. When we look at Jesus Christ described in the Gospels and in the whole Word of God, but when we look at Jesus Christ, we see what kind of being God is. Of course, looking at Christ, for example, cleansing the temple, tells us that God is holy and that He hates sin and that He will punish sinners who don't repent. But in reading the Gospels, what do you see most clearly and most often in the life of our Lord? What comes into sharpest focus? Is it His wrath or is it His love? Both are true, of course. But looking at Christ, what comes into sharper focus? Is it the wrath of God or is it the love of God? I think this goes without saying. Think of our Lord's friendships. We teach our kids to stay away from certain kind of people. Don't be friends with them because they're trashy people. But our Lord didn't do that. He was called a friend of sinners because He was a friend of sinners and still is. Why did He spend so much time with publicans and prostitutes and other bottom feeders of society? It's for the same reason that doctors spend so much time with sick people, because they need Him. When challenged to explain His choice of friends, Jesus said, "The Son of Man didn't come to call the righteous, but it was sinners to repentance." This tells us something about Christ and, of course, something about His Father. And then think of our Lord's parables. The one I love best is the parable of the prodigal son. You can read it yourself in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. In this parable, a man has two sons, one of whom is dutiful and the other lazy and resentful. The bad one demands what's coming to him. "Father, give me my inheritance." That's an interesting request, because the last time I checked, inheritance comes only when someone dies. And so, in effect, what he was saying is, "Father, drop dead." In Israel, a man could have his son stoned to death for saying such a thing. But instead of calling the magistrates to pass judgment on his son and to execute him for his disloyalty and disrespect for his father, the man in great humility gives his son everything he asks for. No sooner did the son have his father's estate than he left home and he wasted every penny of it on riotous living. When famine came, men were thrown out of work, and the only kind of job he could find was slopping the pigs, which is even grosser for the Jews than it is for us. And after doing this for some time, he came to himself and went home, hoping that his father would make him a servant, because even being a servant is better than starving. But when the boy was still a good ways off, his father ran out to meet him. Before the son could even apologize, the man had him in new clothes and new shoes and a new ring. When they got home, the musicians were tuning their instruments already, and the cooks were busy preparing a feast. The older son thought that what the dad was doing was disgraceful, but the father knew better. He said, "It was right that we should be merry and glad, for your brother used to be dead is now alive, and the brother who once was lost is now found." You don't have to be a master of interpretation to know who's who in the story. The runaway son stands for sinners. The other son is the Pharisees, and the father is God. This is the kind of being God is. The being who's happy when sinners return to him, no matter what they've done. This is the kind of God we have. And then remember our Lord's great prayer. While being crucified, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Without denying or diminishing any of God's divine attributes, this is what God is mostly like. "Whoever has seen me," our Lord said, "has seen the Father." That's why John, who knew Jesus better than any other man, would later write, "God is love." If you think of God as a hard man, quick to condemn, slow to pardon, and reluctant to make up with people who are sorry for what they've done, no wonder you're depressed all the time. How could you feel differently? But the more you meditate on the character of God, the character of God as seen in the life of Jesus Christ, the more you meditate on the character of God, the happier you will be. If you're depressed all the time, go back to the doctrine of God and stay there until you get it right. That's the first doctrine that leads to depression, a false view of God. The second thing we've got to get right is the power of the cross. Suppose tomorrow morning at work or in the neighborhood you meet an unsaved person. And suppose you begin talking to this unsaved person about the great mercy of God and the possibility that his sins will be forgiven and that he'll be washed clean and that through the work of Jesus Christ he'll be made qualified or fit to stand before God in the judgment. But then suppose that unsaved person said to you that, "Well, that may be true, but not for me, because you have no idea what I've done. You have no idea of the bad things that I've done in the past. And 100 times in the past, I've tried to change my life. I've tried to give up this. I've tried to start that. But a day or two passes and I'm right back into the old rut." He says, "I can't be saved, because I can't get rid of my sins and I can't change my life. I've tried so hard, but I failed every time and now I've given up trying." What would you say to such a person? Well, you ought to start off by saying you're right. You are too guilty and you are too weak to save yourself. But you don't end there. You go on to say something about the cross and how on it Jesus Christ paid for all his sins and secured the power he needs to live in holiness, to die in hope, and to rise in the resurrection. Of course you say these other things. Witnessing is not about telling sinners what they can't do, but rather telling sinners what Christ has done for sinners. And here's the punchline, including saved sinners. How can we say Christ has done all of these things for the unsaved? How can we say Christ can give the unsaved power to live a holy life? He can give the unsaved washing and forgiveness, and then think he can't give these things to us? Christians need to witness more, and mostly to ourselves. If you're afraid to talk to your neighbor about Christ, do the next best thing. Talk to yourself about Christ. You see, you need him every bit as much as your neighbor does. Find out what the cross is for. And think about it until your guilt is washed away, your weakness is replaced with power, and your depression gives way to joy. You want to be depressed? Forget the power of the cross. Misunderstand what God was doing there that day. But if you want to feel the joy of Christ, then you remember what the power of the cross is. Then the third wrong belief is the nature of the Christian life. People often become depressed because when life is hard, or I should say, people often become depressed because life is hard, and if God is for them, they think it wouldn't be. Life is really hard, but if God was for me, it wouldn't be hard. But life is really hard, and therefore it's obvious God is not for me. Is that what the Bible teaches? What Job's friends taught But how about the rest of the Bible? Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, no, of course it isn't. The Bible assumes life will be hard and painful and confusing, and that God is with us in all the problems of life, and that He is using the problems to do us good. Some of the good will be revealed in this life. Several years ago, a close friend of mine was diagnosed with leukemia, from which he later died. At first, he was scared, of course. Then he got mad. Then he became depressed. And finally, he found peace. But don't get me wrong here. It was not the peace of resigning himself to death. It was the peace of God's presence and growing in grace. We corresponded quite a bit in the last 2 or 3 years of his life, and he always signed off with a Bible verse. And the Bible verse he signed off with was Psalm 119, verse 71. "It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." The man wasn't striking a devout pose. I knew him well. He meant what he said, and he assured me that leukemia was the best friend he ever had. Of course he prayed for healing and wanted to live far longer than he did. He loved his wife, he loved his son, he loved his church, and he didn't want to leave them. But he never took the problems of life to mean God was against him. He knew they meant, instead of being against him, that God was in fact for him. And he was exactly right. Hebrews 12, quoting Proverbs 3, says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." If some of the good pain and loss bring us will be seen in this life, some of it won't be. We have to accept the mystery of suffering and put our faith in the promises of God, no matter how unlikely or how unreal they seem. We can do this not because we can see why God did this or why He permitted that, but because He has said these problems will be good for us. And Titus 1:2 says, God cannot lie. And so if we're looking for an easy life without problems, and we're not going to find it. But if we find our happiness in the promise of God, not only is He allowing these problems to come into our lives, but He's using them for our good, then we can do what the book said the old Scottish Covenanters did. We can sing in the choir. Be spiritually depressed. If you are, it may be because you believe things that are not true, or don't believe things that are true. Though no doctrinal mistake is good for us, some hurt us far more than others. But getting the character of God wrong hurts. Not appreciating the power of the cross hurts. And so does misunderstanding the nature of the Christian life prior to the second coming of Christ. These have got to be the three biggest false doctrines that hurt us, that depress us. You cannot ignore these doctrines and hope to be happy, for they're the very things that make us happy. God is love. Christ died for me. And the problems of life prove God is love. And Christ died for me. Stop fooling around with the Bible. You know what I mean. You know what I mean by fooling around. It's committing yourself to reading one chapter of the Bible a day and then reading it just before dozing off and having no idea 2 minutes later what you read. Stop fooling around with the Bible. Start reading it every day and thinking about what you read. Don't be satisfied with a devotional thought now and then. Get to the doctrine and stay on it until the doctrine gets into you. Stop sitting through sermons and start listening to them. You know what I mean here too. Let the preached word of God sink down into your mind and heart, and then go home and meditate on them. Talk about them over Sunday dinner and look for ways to apply them. Stop saying you don't have the mind to think doctrinally. Paul says every Christian has the mind of Christ. Like David, when we meditate on the word of God, we find ourselves with more understanding than all of our teachers. Psalm 119:99. And so pray for understanding. Psalm 119:18. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And finally, remember, knowledge is not an end in itself. It is for God's glory and for the good of the church and the world. And knowledge is also designed for your happiness. Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot be compared with her. Length of days is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who hold her, and happy are all who retain her. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you convicted of our sins. We have not put truth in the proper place. We have pushed it down farther and farther and farther. Forgive us for this. Lord, you want to sanctify us with your truth. I pray that we would read and meditate on that truth and receive the wholesome power of your sanctifying Spirit. And Heavenly Father, I pray if someone is depressed today because he has gotten his doctrine wrong, that you free him from that depression by showing him that you are love, and that your Son died for him, and that the problems of life in the long run are good for us. Teach us these things, Lord. We don't know them by nature, and we're quick to forget them, quick to think every false belief in the world. Oh, Lord, false beliefs are easier to get into our heads than true ones, and they're harder to get rid of than true ones. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us a great love for the truth and that you'd give us your Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. Now we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.